Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 1, John chapter 1, page 1127 in the Pew Bible, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Everyone, listen carefully. This is the word of Almighty God. This is the voice of God. Let us give our attention to him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts as we consider it in today's message. John writes a great mystery. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is the meaning of this, "in the beginning was the Word"? Is it complicated? Or did the Holy Spirit make it so simple that a child can understand? Children, all of you know this word, word. You know what this term word means. It has to do with spoken thoughts and written ideas. But what does it mean to God Almighty in these verses? Who has known the mind of the Lord? What does God intend to communicate by describing a word that was with God and was God in the beginning? Many of us who are older have spent much time alone with God, pondering the mysteries of this Gospel of John. We know that John introduces certain spiritual themes, some that are very hard to understand, like deep valleys hidden down in dark shadows, while other themes we recognize immediately. Those are like the high and lofty mountain peaks that catch the morning sun, and you can see them stand out in a mountain range with golden light. John refers to the themes of his book again and again. One scholar reflecting on this suggests that John's writing is more like a symphony masterpiece than like a logically ordered set of propositions. In just a few first paragraphs, the reader is plunged into a deep valley of this great and wonderful symphony in a manner so unlike the other three Gospels. Matthew's Gospel begins with the ancient genealogy of Jesus Christ, highlighting prophecies fulfilled in the birth and childhood of the Messiah. Luke's Gospel introduces wonders related to the birth of John the Baptist, followed by the even more wonderful virgin birth of Jesus. Mark's gospel gets right to the point starting with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, describing the Lord's baptism by John the Baptist, the event that marks the beginning of his earthly ministry. All of these accounts spotlight the gospel of Jesus, focusing on unique signs or prophecies, demonstrating that Christ is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. But John's gospel is radically different, set apart from the other three in how it presents its gospel themes as well as the historical content that John eyewitnessed. John's gospel fills a kind of void left by the others. And John does something really fascinating. He pulls back the curtain to lead us behind the scenes of Christ's humble birth to a beginning that is really unimaginable to us. John launches the reader out of the first century AD to show us that the true origin of the gospel was in heaven and in eternity. The theme of the gospel of John set forth in the first few verses is the good news that from eternity, God had a word for us, a message and plan for his elect, a word that has now been spoken to the world and in the world, bringing heaven's light and life to all who believe. 3 points this morning, simple ones. The word is God, the word is light, the word became flesh. The word is God. John writes, in the beginning. They are the same three words that start the book of Genesis, jolting our memories back to the very first beginning. Genesis 1, in the beginning was the Word, John writes. Notice he does not say that the Word had a beginning, but that the Word already existed with God at the beginning, at the time when God made the heavens and the earth. This is so important to John that he writes it twice. In verse 1, and the Word was with God. Again in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Before God made a universe, he had a Word. We normally prepare our Word before we give a speech, but God's Word already existed before God's speaking began. God's Word was with God from eternity. This word is also wonderfully different because it's not a thing, but a person. In Greek, verse 2 does not begin with the word he. He was with God, like we see in English. But it's a masculine word that actually means this one or this man. It's masculine, describing the word as a person. The first verse tells us what kind of person the word was with God, and the word was God. This reminds us of Genesis 1, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And there's something else worth noting. In ancient Greek, you could put any words of a sentence at the very beginning of the sentence to give emphasis. Okay? So John takes the predicate, the term word, which would be at the end in English, and he places it at the first. To bring this out when reading, we can say, and the Word was God. What emphasis that means. So who is this mysterious Word? He is a divine person. He is the true God. But he is not God the Father, for he was with the Father before the universe began. Did you notice there's also another divine person, almost unseen in this text, who is telling this mystery to the apostle? Or through the apostle, John was not present in the beginning. The Holy Spirit, the eyewitness to what was happening with God in the beginning, is revealing great mysteries. First, that the one God has within himself multiple persons. He is indeed a Trinity. And second, that God had a plan to speak to us, and everything he wanted to say was contained in one of the persons of the Trinity. It is not a mystery to us that this Word of God is Christ. But what does the Holy Spirit mean when he says that Christ is the Word of God? To answer that question, we need to step back from the text and look outside of John's window at the world John lived in. He was writing in Greek for the Greek-speaking world of his time. The ancient Greeks are famous for their philosophers such as Socrates and his student Plato, and who was the teacher of Aristotle. John uses a Greek word that held great mystery for these philosophers, the word logos, which means word. Greek philosophers taught that logos is not only the word you speak, but also the reasoning ability of the mind that produces the spoken word. 6 centuries before Christ, a philosopher named Heraclitus used the term logos to describe the divine reason or plan which coordinates the entire universe. Such ideas developed over the centuries, so that around the time of Christ, Philo of Alexandria, another famous Greek, used this term logos to describe such things as divine reason by which humans are rational, or the perfect form or model of the universe, that's Platonism, or the governor of the universe, and even the firstborn or first emanation from God, though Philo did not know Christ. In a world of false Greek gods and false knowledge of God, John wrote that God's truth was older than all the religions of the world. In the beginning was the Word. This was God's way of answering speculating philosophers and Gnostics. God's way of saying, yes, there is a word that stands behind the reason and order of the universe, but he is the logos, the word of the only one and true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God who separated himself from all mankind because of sin. And he was hard to find. John writes in verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. This reveals that the word is not only the reason or the plan, but is the very cause, the cause of every created thing that exists. The word is the creating power of God. In Genesis 1, God speaks, and his word, beyond our comprehension, brought all things into existence. John writes that nothing was created apart from him. The word itself, then, was not created, as our ancient Athanasian Creed in the back of our hymnal clearly states, that he is the uncreated. He was always with God and always is God. So Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that the Lord Jesus Christ even now upholds the universe by the word of his power. To us, that's very strange wording. We would expect the Holy Spirit to say that Christ upholds all things by the power of his word. But the phrase is the polar opposite, because Christ does not have a word. He is the word himself. So instead of saying that Christ's word is very powerful, the Holy Spirit says that Christ's power is essentially word. His power is very wordy. He is God's word of power. This is a truly wonderful mystery. I can't say I understand it. Because it's a mystery, it can be easily misunderstood and misapplied as the word of faith movement. Word of faith. Sounds good. Word of faith preachers often say that Christ, as a man like us, received power to speak whatever he willed into existence. Then they take a step farther and claim that all of us, learning from Christ, can speak whatever we will into existence. They teach all we have to do is visualize what we desire, speak it into existence, believe we will receive it, and it will happen. If you listen to them long enough, you will hear them say we are all little gods who, like Christ himself, can speak the word of faith, and all of our desires will be fulfilled. But they've missed the main point, that Christ is the word of the Father from eternity. He never spoke of anything he desired, but only the word the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world. He often says in the Gospel of John, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And he said to his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but I must speak the words of the one who sent me. We must study all the works and words of Christ, who is the very word of God, so that we'll not be led astray by such movements in our time, which, like the ancient Greeks, claim to have a handle on the Word of God, but lead us astray. Listen, our words and our desires are not God's Word. The only person who is the living Word of God is Jesus Christ. Christ is the Word of the Father, a Word established before the beginning of the universe. Christ is exactly what God wants to reveal to us about the invisible God. He is God's righteousness, God's justice, God's holiness, and God's love. Do you desire God to speak to you? Do you want Him to say something about you to you? God has a word for you. Christ is that word. Study Christ in Scripture. God wants to speak Christ to you. How much have you paid attention to what He wants to say to you? Do you get your Bibles out and meditate on them every day? God wants to speak Christ. Are you listening? Secondly, the Word is light. Did you notice that the name of Jesus Christ is not found anywhere in these 18 verses of John 1? John is telling us about the Word that was with God in the beginning, the Word that was God. In verse 4, he states, in Him was life. In the Word was life. And the life was the light of men. We need to keep this in context, which begins with these words. In the beginning, in the Word was life. The beginning is the creation, which took 6 days, climaxing in the first man and woman. In the second chapter of Genesis, God made a garden, placed a man there, and there He made the woman to be His partner. In the center of that garden, God placed two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was that mysterious tree of life? John writes in verse 4, in the Word was life in the beginning, and the life was the light of man. There were only two people, two men, a male and a female. God's word to them was the way to eternal life, and that hope was light to them. Like the bread and juice on this table, the tree of life was a visible sacrament of God's word, promising eternal life to all who listen, believe, and obey the word of God. To take from the tree and live forever, Adam only had to love God and believe His words and submit to Him. You know the rest of the story, don't you? First Eve, then Adam, listening to Eve, heard another voice, a voice that spoke at the tree of spiritual darkness and death. God had warned Adam that in the day he disobeys and takes from that forbidden fruit, he will lose his life. There he learned the knowledge of good and evil is bitter. How good it was to love God and listen to Him and walk in His favor. And how evil it was to listen to the deceiver and rebel and die. Adam did die that day, nearly 1,000 years before his body was laid in the dust. Ephesians 2 describes Adam and all of his children born after his rebellion, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The knowledge of the good he lost and the terrible evil he had fallen into left Adam in darkness without any hope. But God's word of life, the light of men, was not extinguished in the curse. John 1 verse 4 says, the light shines in the darkness. Adam brought that darkness on the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Darkness had overcome Adam, but in that darkness, the true light now cast a ray of hope upon the trembling pair. A seed of the woman, God said, shall bruise the head of the serpent who enslaved them, and the serpent would bruise his heel. After that, another ray of light. God slew animals, shedding their blood, and made garments of skins and clothed them. The light was shining in the darkness, and the darkness had not overcome it. From that time, throughout the biblical story of Adam's fallen family, we see the shining light of the Word, in whom was life, casting its rays of hope wherever there are promises or signs or symbols or prophecies of only this one man who would come into the world to crush Satan's icy grip of death and to cover their sins by offering himself the Lamb of sacrifice, and thus to lift the horrible curse from them. And so we soon see the beams of light, the beams of hope cast upon the altar of sacrifice, which God gave to Noah. And after, when God taught Abraham to offer sacrifices for his family at that altar, the word of life illuminated every sacred scene, promising forgiveness, blessing, and life through a single seed of Abraham as a light of hope that someday darkness would be overcome in the fallen world. When that light led the descendants of Abraham to Mount Sinai, a column of glory fire shining in the wilderness, God's word came down in fire on that mountain, brightly shining hope in Exodus 24, where the people who committed to be disciples of that word were sprinkled with a sign of his blood. There he covenanted with them to make them the only kingdom of God in the world. And from that time, the light shining from that altar was the central focus of all the worship in Israel, because that altar was the symbol of the cross where the Word made flesh would die as the substitute for sinners. Every daily ritual of sacrifice, every annual feast of Israel portrayed his sacrifice for their sins. Every prophet who arose after Moses predicted his coming, until there were nearly 300 predictions describing one who was with God, who was coming into the world, and who was God, who, born of a human mother, would be called Emmanuel, God with us, and one who, as the Word made flesh, would lay down his own life to save his people from their sins. The last prophet to predict his coming was John the Baptist. John 1 verse 6 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Nearly everyone in Israel was going out to John because he was a prophet, the voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." John's message was simple: repent, turn from all your sins, and be washed clean in baptism. Prepare for the coming of the Lord to you. When Christ presented himself to John for cleansing, the prophet declared, "I have need to be washed by you, and you come to me." And from that day, John declared to all who heard, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this brings us to our third and last point: the Word became flesh. John writes in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This simple announcement, "the Word became flesh," is a greater mystery than that the Word was in the beginning and was God. How does God Almighty, who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable spirit, become finite, temporal, malleable flesh, changeable flesh? Did he cease to be God and simply become this human clay we are formed of? No, God, the Trinity, is unchangeable and indivisible. God cannot cease to be God. That's something God cannot do. He cannot cease to be God. He is who he is forever. In fact, the only way the eternal Word could become flesh like us is if he added to himself, to his infinite being, a finite body born of a human mother. We don't need to understand how this is possible. To God, all things are possible. But why would the Word of God humble himself and empty himself of heavenly honor to be found in appearance as a lowly man? John answers this more than once. His most loved words are John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We see that in this Word who became flesh, there was life, and the life was the light of men. John adds in chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. John 1 verse 10 states, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Not only did they not recognize him, but because he said he is the Son of God, the Jews killed him. They could not believe their own prophetic scripture, which said that the Messiah would be God. In verse 11, John writes, he came to his own, a word that means his own things, like his temple, his country. And his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God himself. The Word became flesh, God became man, so that we may become children of God. What is it to believe in his name? The angel Gabriel told Mary that she would be with child by the Holy Spirit. He would be called the Son of God, and you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is Yeshua, Yah, meaning Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah, the first part of the divine name. And Shua means salvation or Savior. He is Lord Most High, the Savior. And those who believe in his name have the right to become children of God. Are you saved? Have you believed in his name? Have you been born of his word and spirit, born of God? Today we're participating in the Lord's table. In this sacrament, God has placed something like the visible tree of life before our eyes, saying to all who will listen, if you believe the good news, saying to our hearts that the Son of God has come into the world and he gave himself for your sins, and if you turn from your sins to God and confess your sins to him, your sins will be completely forgiven. But this table is only for those who have believed in Christ's name and have been born again, not of their human parents, but of God himself. Jeremiah wrote of this, "This is the covenant I will make with them in those days. I will forgive their sins and remember them no more." And Paul writes these wonderful words in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. At this table, God teaches his children, those who believe in Christ, that they are not servants of God, but sons of God. He feeds us with the symbols of Christ's crucified body and blood to show us that he shares the benefits of Christ's death with his children through his word. And he sprinkles us here at this table with the blood that Christ shed for us. John says, of his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. Paul describes that fullness in Ephesians 1:22. He gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If by faith in the gospel you are born of Christ's life-giving Spirit, the fullness of Christ belongs to each one of you. The entire fullness, everything that Christ is and provides, is yours in its completion. That's why Paul writes to every one of us that we are complete in him. His perfectly righteous life is your righteousness. His death in your place for your sins fully demands the requirements of God's law, so that God has accepted Christ's death as your own in your place forever. But we have also received the fullness of his resurrection. God has given us his life-giving Spirit so that we are raised from the dead with Christ to live forever with him in glory. A life that begins in this world, in our spirit. So that even if your body dies, your spirit goes immediately to the presence of God in glory if you are his child. God does not deal with his children as he does with the ungodly. He disciplines us. He does not destroy us in hell. He disciplines us. And that's why we have to keep confessing our sin. And he gives us this table again and again, promising, I'm going to keep forgiving you as often as you seek forgiveness from me. Because God does not delight in the destruction of any person, but that we should turn from our sins and live. Especially, he delights in showing mercy to his own children. Why would Christ, the eternal Word of life, become flesh to offer himself to die? Because Christ's death and resurrection for our sins 2,000 years ago and remembered today at this table is the way God speaks his word to us today. Behold the table. Behold the man Jesus Christ, sacrificed on the tree for your sins. Incline your ear and come to this table. In the words of Isaiah, in Isaiah 55, hear that your soul may live, and God will make an everlasting covenant with you. He says, I will forgive your sins. And I will remember them no more. Amen. Let us pray. Father God Almighty, as we approach this table this morning, we humbly ask your gracious blessing. Help our weak hearts, our struggle within, to worship you and seek you in the way that you desire, and to really regard Christ at this table this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.